Let us pray. Lord, we lift Harold to you and ask a special blessing upon him in this particular moment. We pray also that as your word is opened to us, that you would open our hearts, that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Because of a miscommunication, we heard only a portion of that first reading from 1 Corinthians, so I'm going to go through that one again, just to make sure we hear all of God's word this morning. Well, not the whole thing, but you know what I mean. So we're going to start again with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. And then from Revelation chapter 2, we turn to the next of the letters to the churches, this one to Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you are living, where Satan's throne is, yet you are holding fast to my name. And you did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practice fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give a white stone, and on the white stone is written a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So think about your deeply held beliefs. Are they true? Or do you have any deeply held beliefs that aren't true? What about God? Think about your understanding of God. Is the God you believe in true? Does that God exist? Or do you believe in a God who doesn't exist? One more question. Do you all agree with one another about God or on your deeply held beliefs? Because we can't all be right. If we disagree, even though we all believe that what we believe is true, we can't all be right, can we? There's a story of a rabbi and two men having an argument. These two men go to this rabbi to try to settle their argument. And so the rabbi decides to hear them. And so he hears the first one. First one gives him his side of the story. And the rabbi says to him, you are in the right. And the second man says, wait a minute, you didn't even hear my side. So he shares his side. And the rabbi says to the second man, you also are right. The rabbi's wife is in the other room. And she overheard this exchange. And she says, hey, wait a minute. They can't both be right. The rabbi thinks for a moment and then nods before concluding, and you're right too. None of us believes that the things we believe aren't true, right? Isn't that the definition of belief? We believe something because we believe it to be true. None of us worships a God that we think isn't real or doesn't exist. We might think that others worship such a God, but we don't believe that about ourselves, or else we wouldn't believe in that God. And we can't disagree and all be right at the same time. I think the rabbi was probably just trying to not get in trouble with his wife, or whatever the situation was. If we disagree about what is true, we can't all be right at the same time. There's something fishy about this idea of truth, right? In fact, truth has fallen on hard times lately. And I think this is a useful way to frame the situation at this particular church in Pergamum as a problem of truth. It's a question of what is true. So Pergamum is in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, but this is an inland city. It's not on the Aegean Sea or the Mediterranean, but it's the seat of the Roman administration for all of Asia Minor. So it's like the capital of that region. And there in that city, they had a massive temple to Zeus. And they had a number of other temples to other pagan gods. And they were the first city in Asia Minor to build a temple deifying the emperor. And they took great pride in that. So this is the place where these people are trying to be a church. I'm getting thumbs up from the back, which I trust to mean that Hal is doing fine. Thank you, Greg. So, we have a time when the Christian church is this ragtag little minority group, an upstart religion just trying to make it, contending with the official enforced religion of the Roman Empire that deifies the emperor. And it's a city that takes great pride in its elevation of the emperor to that divine status. And it leaves the Christians there at Pergamum with an incredible challenge, grappling with very difficult questions of truth, trying to hold to the proper teachings of the gospel. But the prevailing winds, as they are against the church throughout history, the prevailing winds of the world are against these early Christians. The text mentions some other teachers, Balaam, Nicolaitans, those who are offering a different take, a different perspective, different understanding of what is true. Meanwhile, John in Revelation is urging them to bear witness, urging them to be faithful by abstaining from this Roman religion. These false teachers are promoting something less challenging to the people, a path of least resistance. Go ahead and eat the food sacrificed to idols. Go ahead and join with what's going on. That's okay. It's okay to participate in all of this. It's not against the teachings Christianity. From the church's very beginning, this has been a struggle with the question of truth. Now, some might say, Pastor, don't forget, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Scripture is clear. Scripture is our source of truth. It's not that hard. But to that I say, then why aren't we all Presbyterians? Because Presbyterians are right about everything, and if it's clear, then we would all be Presbyterians. So why aren't we? Almost as soon as there is such a thing as a church, we find evidence of this struggle. We look at Paul's earliest letters. In fact, much of the writings of the New Testament give evidence of this. Paul often talks about false teachers, talks about false apostles. He talks about other gospels. These were the things that the church from its very beginning was struggling with. What is authentic Christian teaching? And who gets to decide? What is the gospel? And how can we tell truth from falsehood? The real gospel from the false gospels. Now, throughout the 20th century, there was a way of thinking emerging that we call postmodernism. And this was a reaction against the 200 years preceding that, 200 years dominated by reason and science. We called it modernism, right? Or the Enlightenment. that all information, all truth is accessible to us directly, eventually. We may not have it all now, but we'll have it all someday. And so the reaction to this is called postmodernism, and it's often known to us in its caricature form, which basically is that there is no truth. So it's maybe an overreaction to this idea that all truth can be possessed to say, there is no truth. Everything is relative. You have your truth. I have my truth. Again, this is the caricature of postmodernism. It's a misreading of it. It's a misreading of truth, of what we mean when we say that word. It's more complicated than that. There's a story you might have heard before. The way that it came to me is was in an interaction between an elderly woman and the 19th century American philosopher William James. And he's giving a lecture on cosmology and the origins of the universe and all this heavy, heady scientific stuff. And after this lecture, this elderly woman comes up to him and she says this to him: "Mr. James, your theory that the sun is the center of the solar system and the earth is a ball which rotates around it has a very convincing ring to it. But Mr. James, it's wrong. I've got a better theory." "And what is that, madam?" inquired James patiently. "That we live on a crust of earth, which is on the back of a giant turtle." Not wishing to demolish this absurd little theory by bringing to bear the masses of scientific evidence he had at his command, James decided to gently dissuade this woman by making her see some of the inadequacies of her position. "If your theory is correct, madam, what does this turtle stand on?" "You're a very clever man, Mr. James, and that's a very good question," she replied, "but I have an answer to it, and it's this. The first turtle stands on the back of a second, far larger turtle who stands directly under him." "But what does this second turtle stand on?" James asked. And the lady smiled and she answered triumphantly, "It's no use, Mr. James. It's turtles all the way down." We are rarely convinced to abandon our deeply held beliefs. And when we talk about ultimate things, when we try to dig underneath our understanding of reality, our understanding of what is true, we very often find another layer, and another, because the fact of the matter is we are not capable of stepping outside of ourselves. We are not capable of setting aside our biases, our presuppositions, all that makes us who we are. We can't just sit down at some point and truly investigate what is real. We can't ever look at the world with pure, clean eyes. I always look at the world as Bryant, from the place where I stand and all that comes along with that. And because of that, if there is such a thing out there as truth, as absolute truth, we simply can't get to it. Because it's turtles all the way down. As far as you look, we run into the same problems at every turn. Namely me, I run into the same problem at every turn. This is why there's something fishy about truth. Why truth has fallen on hard times. And this has very important implications for the Christian church. So many of the arguments that we have with one another as Christians, they boil down to an argument between who is right and who is wrong, right? Who is the one possessing the truth and who thinks they possess the truth but don't really? And so much of the church's perception, or rather the world's perception of the church's self-righteousness, comes from the church's firm conviction that we possess the truth, capital T. Everyone out there just doesn't get it. Those are some big problems for Christians. Now, many worry about what happens if we just take truth and throw it away, right? Which seems to be what that caricature of postmodernism is suggesting that we do. What happens when we take away this idea of absolute truth? Then we're just left with anarchy, with total relativism. Anything goes. You believe what you want. You have your truth, I have my truth. But this is a false choice. These are not our only two options. We don't have to choose between this anything goes relativism or absolute truth, which is possessed by the Presbyterian Church USA. There is a lot of daylight in between those two options. And just because we can't access truth doesn't mean we have to give in to anything goes, anarchy, relativism. What it means is that we are acknowledging our limits. We're acknowledging our limits. And not that these are limits that could be overcome by extra effort, because that was the Enlightenment, right? That was the modern take on reason, that science and reason can get us anywhere we want to go eventually. We're not talking about those sorts of limits. We're talking about fundamental limits, limits that define us as humans, structural, foundational, basic to what it means to be human. We are limited. As I said, we all stand somewhere. We all look through a pair of eyes that are conditioned in a particular way that we can't fix or change or erase or set aside. And this shouldn't worry us. This shouldn't worry us at all. In fact, this is very good news, especially for the church. Because look at what has been true for the church in the past. The earth is flat. The earth is the center of the universe. The Catholic Church for centuries defended that one. The earth is 6,000 years old. Slavery is acceptable, ordained by God. Women do not belong in church leadership. In certain times and places, each of these and so many other things have been gospel truth. And it's not hard to imagine that at some point in the future, future generations of Christians will look at things that we hold to be gospel truth today, and they will laugh, or they might be appalled. These things change significantly over time and in different places. The point is not to say that nothing then is true, and we just throw it out. The point is to say that we are limited. We are unable to know for certain what is absolutely true. We are limited. Now, that's not a very good place to be, right? Because we are, after all, the church, and the church needs to preach, the church needs to teach, the church needs to have something to say to the world. The church still has to try to discern what is the gospel and what is the gospel calling us to do. Presbyterian Church has this set of statements we call the great ends of the church, our primary purposes as the church, and one of them is the preservation of the truth. So where does that leave us? If we can't access this thing called truth, but we're not throwing it away, what do? I suggest that instead of focusing on this opposition between right and wrong, trying to figure out who's right and who's wrong, and trying to end up on the right team, what's true and what's false, that instead we think about interpretation. Because really that's what we're doing. That's what we're always doing. That's what it means when I say that we are all standing somewhere. We are all looking through a pair of eyes that have been conditioned and shaped in ways we have no control over. What we are doing when we look at the world, when we look at each other, when we read Scripture, we are interpreting. We're not staring straight at absolute, unvarnished truth, right? We're interpreting. And there are good interpretations and there are bad interpretations of Scripture, of faith, of life, of the world, of our neighbor. There are good and bad interpretations of all of these things. There are interpretations of Scripture that make us judgmental and close-minded and hard-hearted. And there are interpretations of Scripture that make us loving and caring and generous and faithful. There are good and bad interpretations. There are interpretations of our neighbor that make them out to be a demon, and there are interpretations of our neighbor that make them out to be broken but loved child of God. There are good and bad interpretations of life and this world that we live in. And when we think in terms of interpretation instead of truth and right versus wrong, what that does is that bakes humility into the faith from the very beginning. That means that humility is part of the fabric of Christian faith from the very beginning. And Paul, in his letter to 1 Corinthians, he captures that humility perfectly. He says, God didn't choose us, you and me, for our wisdom, our strength, our knowledge, for our access to the unquestionable, unvarnished truth. In fact, it was quite the opposite. God chose us because we're weak. God chose us because we're fools. God chose us because through us, the power of God can work. Paul didn't come preaching lofty words of wisdom to the churches. Paul came with this ridiculous idea that the Messiah that people have been waiting generations for was the one who died on a cross. Paul said, I came preaching Jesus and him crucified. A crucified Messiah. What a dumb idea. This is what Paul is saying. It's not about our knowledge. It's not about our possession of the truth, our wisdom, our ability to go out there and convince the world that we're right and they're wrong. Paul wants to clear all of this clutter away, all of our presuppositions and our pretensions to being able to possess the truth so that the power of God, not our power, the power of God, which is made perfect in our weakness, it's made perfect in our limitation because we are limited, the power which looks for all the world like foolishness, so that the power of God can be the foundation of faith and not our own confidence in having the right answers in life. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said, "Something true when whispered may become false when shouted." Something true when whispered may become false when shouted. And isn't there a lot of shouting in the world today? Our claims of truth, our interpretations are best whispered in humility and then lived out with integrity. And if there's going to be any shouting from the Christian church, it's not an argument about who's right. Instead, it's lives lived in humble service to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The wisdom and power of God made real in and through us and for the good of this world. Let us pray. God, we need reminders that we are weak. We need reminders that our wisdom is insufficient. We need reminders that your power is made perfect in our limitations. And so may we, as your servants, participate in your work in the world with humility and integrity. Amen.